Study of the Sermon on the Mount. We have entered a new section in chapter 5. But before we look at that, I would like us to turn to Exodus chapter 20. First, read from the Ten Commandments. We're discussing the topic of God's law. Jesus is giving his exposition of God's law. And so it's fitting that we read the Ten Commandments. And before we read, I want you to notice something, that just like the Sermon on the Mount, that before duty is given, grace is given. The Ten Commandments start out, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That simple statement reminds the people that they have been saved by God. And only after that does he call them to duty. And it's the same in the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes lay out the gospel. And only after the gospel are then we called to duty. So let us give our careful attention to God's holy word. Exodus chapter 20. I will read through verse 21. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You must speak with us, and we will hear it. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I'll read verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Our Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are still on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard it was said by those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot even make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks from you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We are in the midst of our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and this was a sermon that Jesus preached toward the beginning of his ministry, when John the Baptist was put in prison. Matthew tells us that Jesus began to preach, repent, for for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we have entered what we have called the second great section of this sermon, which we have been calling the righteousness of the kingdom. And we're facing one of the most vital topics to us as Christians. How can we live a life that is pleasing to God? How can we be right with God? Having laid out the character and the influence of a kingdom citizen, Jesus now begins to show how you are to live. He begins by, first and foremost, addressing a misunderstanding about righteousness. And all throughout this section that we just read, his positive commands are mixed in with condemnations of fake, false, superficial righteousness. The religious leaders of Christ's day had relaxed God's requirements. They had externalized them. They had made them too easy. Jesus said that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is not righteousness at all. In fact, it is hypocrisy. It's outward show. It's superficial. And it is not pleasing to God. In verse 20, you'll notice is the transition into this new section where Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying, in effect, don't think I've come to make things easier by relaxing the demands of the law. Far from doing that, I'm here to tell you that unless your righteousness greatly surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even get into heaven. Their righteousness, Jesus is saying, was not real. So what Jesus says here in verse 20, it sets the tone for this section. He says to please God and to be worthy of citizenship in His kingdom, more righteousness is required than anyone could ever have or ever accomplish on their own. Kingdom righteousness must be given by the King Himself. It must come from outside of us. And so as we examine this section, I'll remind you of the truth that we emphasized last week, that we have to constantly keep before us the relationship between our justification and our sanctification. That Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. He has freed us from its penalty and its curse. That's our justification. Now, in light of who we are to be sanctified. We are now to be sanctified to keep the law for Christ's sake. Not trying to gain favor, but out of a heart of love and gratitude. So in this section, Jesus shows you what this kingdom righteousness looks like. And he does so by using six examples. And it will be helpful for you. This is going to be more of an overview type sermon. It won't be what you're used to, where we're just walking through particular verses. So it would be helpful to keep your Bibles open and just glance at these sections here. So Jesus gives six examples. You'll notice murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, revenge, loving our enemies. And all of these are going to show how the Christian's righteousness is different than the sham righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now I want to emphasize, these are examples. And I'm going to give you an example to illustrate these examples. I might illustrate a point by saying this way. If you borrow my car, don't use it as a battering ram. Don't put manure in the trunk. Don't abuse it. Because how you treat my car says something about how you feel about me. Okay? So I just use my car as an example. Now, what are the chances that's actually going to happen? I mean, who's going to borrow my car and abuse it? So the point is not really about a car. The point is the principle behind it. And that is what Jesus is doing here. So we can't get caught up in the mechanics of it all. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. We need to look to the principles behind these examples. Now, I'll draw your attention to your outline. But before we jump into it, I want to first address some of the technical and historical issues that will help us understand what Jesus is saying. You'll notice Jesus introduces each of these six examples with this phrase, "You have heard that it was said by those of old," or something similar to that. Those of old were the rabbis, the Jewish teachers. That was a common designation for the rabbis. And what was said was oral tradition, not the word of God. So we have to be clear on this. What was said was oral tradition. It wasn't the word of God. What was said was a common designation for oral tradition. What was written was the designation for the word of God. So what Jesus is doing is he is correcting a narrow, superficial interpretation of the scriptures. Now, you'll notice here that it's not that these commandments are wrong. It's not about what they were saying, but rather it's about what they failed to say. I mean, it's wrong to murder. Murder should be punished by the death penalty. It's wrong to commit adultery. We must be faithful to our spouses. But Jesus is pointing out the superficiality of the interpretation. It didn't go far enough. He's saying murder is a matter of the heart as well. Adultery is not just cheating, it's lusting. Swearing an oath is not a matter of technicalities. It's a matter of honesty in your heart before God. So Jesus was in no way contradicting the scriptures. He was condemning a shallow, superficial interpretation of them. What those of old had done was to make God's law all external, all superficial. Secondly, I'll point you to the quote from A.W. Pink in your bulletin. And this will give us a good picture of the religious climate in the time of Christ. And we'll see it's a situation of spiritual oppression and religious hypocrisy. I'm going to start reading where it says, "For the rank and file of the people." Pink notes, "For the rank and file of the people were unable to read the scriptures in their original tongue. When the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, they had largely forgotten their own language and therefore could not read the Hebrew text. Obviously, it was the duty of the learned to supply the people with a plain and simple translation of God's word into Aramaic, which was the common spoken language at the time. But the proud and selfish rabbis were concerned not with the glory of God and the good of the people, but with the exaltation of their own order. Therefore, instead of preparing a translation which could be read by the masses at large, they were accustomed in the synagogues to read off a loose rendering of the sacred text, which is alleged to be simpler than the original, intermingled with their own explanatory remarks. It was this ancient paraphrase of the law, with the comments of the rabbis, that the scribes and the Pharisees reiterated, and to which the Lord alluded here when he mentioned them of old time." I think you get the picture. It was spiritual oppression. It created a spiritual hierarchy, where to maintain power, the scribes and the Pharisees really kept the scriptures out of the hands of the people. I mean, can you imagine showing up for worship and having your pastor give a loose rendering of the scriptures and you not knowing whether it's the scripture or it's their own interpretation and opinion? So it was a climate of spiritual oppression. And so here comes Jesus and speaks with great authority. It's just wonderful. You read at the beginning of each of these sections, "You have heard it said, but I say." He speaks with authority. And he brings about clarity and right interpretations of God's law. I'll draw your attention to your outline. We'll look at this by way of overview in three sections. So let's first consider the depth of kingdom righteousness. The depth of kingdom righteousness. It's obvious as we read these examples that Jesus is saying to us that righteousness, it's never something on the surface. It goes much deeper. It involves our thoughts, our desires, our attitudes, and our actions. And perhaps the best brief, succinct summary of this section can be found in 1 Samuel 16:7, where we read, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." That short verse teaches us two vital truths. We look at the outward appearance. We tend to be superficial. That's what superficial means. It means to look only at the outward appearance. But God looks upon the heart. And so we see that God is not satisfied with mere outward observance of the law. God does not give us a list of do's and don'ts. Kingdom righteousness goes much deeper. And we're confronted with this powerful truth that God's claim upon all of us is our whole being. Outward obedience is important. Our actions matter. But Jesus is emphasizing that He wants our hearts, our minds, our wills, our attitudes. He wants all of these to be conformed to His holy word. God looks upon your heart. We forget this. I mean, history has shown this, that we forget this truth so easily. We are by nature superficial. So Jesus is endeavoring to show you that kingdom righteousness is deeper. It is not superficial. Jesus is not satisfied with our masks. We discussed this briefly before in chapter 6. Jesus refers to the Pharisees and scribes as hypocrites. It's a word for actor. And the actors in Christ's day, when they performed, they wore masks. They wore elaborate clothing. And this becomes an apt analogy for false righteousness. Actors stand up and pretend to be something they are not. On the inside, they are something different. And we tend to do the same. And so we're reminded that Jesus is not satisfied with this. He is not satisfied with mere outward, external obedience. So let's consider just two of Jesus' examples as we look at the depth of kingdom righteousness. Look at verses 21 and following. "You have heard that it was said by those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Oh, we read those words and we want to check off a box. We want to say, okay, not guilty. None of us have ever murdered somebody, nor is it likely that any of us ever will. But Jesus says to you, "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Do you sense the force and authority of Jesus' words here? You might not ever kill someone, but your angry thoughts your attitudes, they matter. And every time you give into sinful anger, any time you insult someone, whether you say it or whether you think it, any time you call someone a fool, again, whether you say it or you think it, Jesus says you're guilty of murder. And what is the penalty for murder? Death. Kingdom righteousness is deeper. Look at verses 27 and following. In the same way, you have heard that it was said by those of old, do not commit adultery. You know, be faithful to your spouses. And again, most of us can plead not guilty. But Jesus says that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, we are all guilty. By this standard, we are all murderers and adulterers. And in this we see that God wants all of us. He is a demanding God. Christ lays claim to the deepest recesses of your souls. He literally wants all of you. God is not easily satisfied. He is not satisfied with the show that we put on. The mere external obedience to His law. You should find this a bit disturbing. It should intimidate you a bit. The holy, righteous God who sees the deepest recesses of your mind and your soul says to you, be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is God's demands upon you. But while it should shake us, it should also encourage us. Because this is a compliment. God wants all of you. He wants a real relationship with you. It's as though He's saying to you, I love you perfectly. I want you to love me perfectly. It's a compliment. He wants a real relationship with us, not some superficial acquaintance. I mean, if you think about this, if I just went through the motions with my wife and did what I was supposed to do, but in my heart I just didn't really want to do it, my wife wouldn't be satisfied. If she loved me, she would want all of me. She would want me to do things from the heart. And it's the same with God. He wants us to love Him perfectly as He loves us perfectly. So this is the depth of true righteousness. It's different than the sham righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. It's different than the sham righteousness that exists in our day. Jesus is not satisfied with this. He wants your heart. Kingdom righteousness is not superficial. It is deep. Next, notice the cost of kingdom righteousness. There's a great cost to kingdom righteousness. Just like the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount begins with good news. It begins with the gospel. In the Beatitudes, Jesus uses that word, blessed, over and over again. It's the gospel. God has saved you. You are blessed because He has pronounced blessing upon you. He has poured out His saving grace upon you. But now, Christ begins to lay out the cost of kingdom righteousness. Jesus demands something of you. When you become a Christian, you're not joining a social club. Jesus wants your life. He wants you to lose your life for His sake. And He wants your obedience no matter what the cost is. And so again, we see the seriousness of this. These are serious things that Jesus is saying. And He's telling us that being a Christian is not easy. It is hard. There is a cost. There is a price to be paid. And Jesus clearly taught this in other places. He told people, think of how often people approached Jesus and said, "I want to follow you. I want to go to heaven." And Jesus' response was, "You better count the cost." And many of those people walked away because they weren't willing to pay the price. And we must remember this. Too often today, the gospel is presented as some remedy for all of our problems. It's presented as something that's going to make our lives easier and better. Jesus says the opposite is often true. He says, "I have made you my very own. You no longer belong to this world. But yet you're going to remain here for a time. You will be kingdom citizens in a fallen and sinful world. You're going to have to wrestle with your own sin. You're going to have to wrestle with the attacks of Satan. You're going to have to wrestle with persecution. And it will be difficult." And so what Jesus is endeavoring to get across with these examples is that the Christian life requires drastic measures. Jesus said, if you want to follow Him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Very radical, disturbing language. Jesus said, you want to follow Me? You better be willing to pay the price, even if the price is your own life. As we consider these examples, I want to encourage you not to treat the Lord Jesus Christ like a foolish man. Don't approach His teaching here mindlessly. Now, Jesus is the master teacher, and He's giving examples. Examples of kingdom righteousness. And catch the creativity here. Catch the imagination. There's almost a sense of humor. Like the example I gave with my car and the manure in the trunk. There's almost an element of humor here in what Christ is saying. So don't approach these examples with a literal wooden mindset. Think about them. Look at the spirit that is behind these examples, considering the principles that Jesus is getting at. For example, Jesus does not want you to leave worship right now if you remember that someone is mad at you, or if you remember that you have offended somebody. That's not what He's saying. He says in Matthew 23:20-24, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now, I'm sure that there are maybe extreme cases where this is called for. But I don't think Jesus wants us to get up and leave worship right now. Because I think if we took this literally and really thought, none of us would be here. But what Jesus is saying is that it is such a serious thing to be in conflict with another Christian. It's such an affront to God, such an awful thing, that it must be settled. And there are so many churches in our country today that would know more of the blessing of God if they just took this to heart. You know, we have those sins that we tend to tolerate in the church. And we tolerate factions and divisions and cliques. We tolerate gossip and slander. Jesus is saying that this is a serious thing. We must not tolerate it. We must be reconciled to our brothers and sisters. If we don't do this, Jesus is in effect saying our worship is worthless. He's telling you that this is an important, urgent matter. He doesn't want you to leave worship right now. But He does want you to deal with conflict and take it seriously. Now, in the same way, Jesus is not telling you that you should gouge out your right eye or cut off your right arm if they're causing you to sin. And I actually, one of my seminary professors, his mother actually did this in her old age. She was dealing with dementia. She cut off her right arm, taking this passage literally. This is not what Jesus is teaching. That would be ridiculous. What he is saying is actually much more challenging. He's saying that if something is causing you to sin, no matter how important you might think it is, no matter how attached you are to it, get rid of it. Take radical steps to remove sin and temptation in your life. And that's what he means when he says, it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Meaning it's better to suffer a little in this life than to suffer an eternity in hell. No matter how painful it is to separate yourself from these sins or these temptations, do it. And we actually have a modern day example of this. It was just a few years ago that there was a hiker hiking in Moab by himself, and he fell and was trapped with a boulder. A boulder had fell on his arm and he was trapped. And to get out of that situation with his life, he cut his arm off with a dull penknife. He took drastic measures. If he wanted to get out of there with his life, he had to take drastic, painful measures. And so it's the same with us. It's the same with the Christian life. And so we think about those things that we're attached to. Things that in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad. Think of TV. TV isn't necessarily bad. But if we find ourselves spending a large portion of the day in front of the TV, we find ourselves thinking impure thoughts because of what we're seeing on TV, we need to deal with it. We need to turn the TV off. We need to set ground rules for ourselves. Or maybe it's relationships with non-Christians. Maybe we find ourselves growing fond of material things or of money. We have to deal with these things, separate ourselves from them. And likewise, if we're neglecting our own prayer time and our Bible reading, take drastic measures. You know, tell a friend that you're struggling with this and ask them to hold you accountable. If you're caught in a sin, ask for help. Go to someone, no matter how much it might hurt your pride. Go to someone and say, will you hold me accountable with this? Pay the price. Likewise, Jesus is not endorsing pacifism when he tells you to turn the other cheek. I mean, that's how people take this passage. Well, Jesus was a pacifist. He was against war. This is not the case. Jesus is not saying that if you get mugged on the street and the robber punches you in the face, you're supposed to get up and say, thank you, can I have another? I mean, that's dumb. I mean, if you're attacked, defend yourself. Strike back. This is not even what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying that if someone insults you, what is the urge? What is the natural human urge you want to retaliate? Jesus is saying resist that urge. You know, when we're insulted, it stings, it hurts. And think about the language of Jesus here. I mean, we use the same language. Someone says something, someone insults us, and we say, what a slap in the face. What a backhanded remark. This is the exact language that Jesus uses. Notice, if someone slaps you on your right cheek, think about that. Assuming most people are right-handed, how do you hit someone on the right cheek? You hit them with an open hand, and you hit them backhanded. That's what Jesus is talking about, insults. And so when we take these literally, we actually use them as a cop-out. We say, well, you know, if someone physically abused me, I'd be able to get up and say, okay, you know, bring it on. But that's not what he's talking about. It's not likely that's going to happen to us. But it is more likely that someone's going to make a nasty remark, that someone's going to insult you, that someone's going to persecute you or bring false accusations against you. Jesus says that if this happens, don't retaliate. Don't hold a grudge. Let it go. Notice verses 40 and 41. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Again, very unlikely that this is going to happen to us. I mean, it's very unlikely someone's going to ask for your shirt and then your jacket and then force you to go a mile with them. For some of you marbles, that actually sounds like an enjoyable affair. But this is not likely that this will happen. But what is likely is that an employer will make unreasonable demands of you. You get the principle here. If someone makes unfair demands of you, don't resent them. Don't slack off in your work. Do it. Even if you receive no recognition, do it and work as though you were working for the Lord. So Jesus says, this is kingdom righteousness. And I fear that there are too many professing Christians who have never really come to grips with this. That this is true righteousness. There's a cost to it. It's hard. Kingdom righteousness costs us something. And it requires a focused, determined, daily commitment. Think about the analogies that Paul uses. He compares the Christian to a soldier, to an athlete. He compares the Christian life to war, to an athletic event. But with both of those analogies, whether it's military training or physical training for an athletic event, it takes radical, drastic measures. And this, Jesus says, is how we are to live the Christian life. Getting rid of inducements to sin, accepting unfair criticism, struggling under unfair burdens, praying for people who are hurting you. This is what Jesus means by taking up the cross and following Him. I mean, think about it. We follow the one who died upon the cross, who suffered reproach. How pathetic by comparison the superficial evasions of the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees then and the Pharisees now. I mean, our country is full of people who call themselves conservative, Bible-believing Christians. But yet they've never come to grips with this. They claim to be Christians, but they're nasty, they're selfish. When they're insulted, they snap and retaliate. They're mean-spirited gossips. Jesus says that this is not righteousness. He says that this is hypocrisy. So we must take up our cross and follow Christ. We must be willing to lose our life for His sake. John Owen, in his very convicting book, The Mortification of Sin, has this simple but disturbing quote: either you are killing sin, or sin is killing you. Either you are killing sin, or sin is killing you. And we have to ask ourselves, which is it? There's a cost to kingdom righteousness. Finally, and most briefly, I want you to note the impossibility of kingdom righteousness. And we read these words of Jesus, and you should be frightened and discouraged by what you've just heard. As we look at his words and as we consider the cost and the demands of his righteousness, we should be saying to ourselves, this is impossible. Because it is impossible. You can't do it. And so we need to be overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's demands upon us. Again, it's easy to miss this, the shocking nature of what Jesus says. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This, Jesus says, is what God demands of you. It's what he demands of everyone. So this should frighten us. Jesus is saying, this is true righteousness. Be perfect as God is perfect. And we think about that, and look back on just the last few days of our life. Consider the sins, the angry thoughts, the grudges that we hold, the sharp words, the impure thought, the lustful gaze, the subtle lack of honesty, vengeful thoughts. And so we think about God's demands, and who of us can dare say that we are righteous? Do you see why Christ, why his strongest words were to the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees? He was basically saying to them, how dare you say that you are righteous? And we must say the same thing. Who of us can stand before a righteous God? Kingdom righteousness is impossible. And we're reminded of the absolute stupidity of moralistic Christianity. For those of you who aren't familiar with that term, moralistic Christianity says if you just do X, Y, and Z, then you will experience God's blessing. And when that approach is taken apart from Christ, it's nothing but the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. People will say, well, I just try to live out the Sermon on the Mount. And we have to wonder, have they ever even read it? Do they really understand what it is saying? Because if they did, they would be shaken to their core by the impossibility of this kind of righteousness. So we cannot do it. We cannot meet God's righteous requirements. And this should fill us with a sense of hopelessness, a sense of weakness, a sense of our sin. If this is the standard, if this is the righteousness of the kingdom, then it's impossible. And so, we are led by the masterful preacher, Jesus, back to the Beatitudes, back to the gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness that they know they don't have. This is what our Lord wants us to, where he wants us to be. He drives us back to himself, and he reminds us that kingdom righteousness starts with a recognition of our helplessness. A recognition of our sin, our weakness, our need for Christ. Kingdom righteousness is impossible for you. But what is impossible for you is not impossible for Christ. What we could not do, Christ did perfectly. He came to fulfill all righteousness. And the righteousness that you now possess is not your own. It comes from outside of you. It comes from Christ. And this is what Paul expresses so beautifully in Philippians 3:9. And he says, "And being found in Him," meaning Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." We don't have a righteousness of our own, but we have a righteousness that is of God, that is imputed to us by faith. So we receive Christ's righteousness. And all of your sin, and all of your guilt, you know, you read this and we're confronted with our failures. All of your failures have been placed upon Christ. And He has paid the penalty for your sin, for your failures. So keep this great truth before you. You are called to a duty. But don't ever detach that duty from faith in Christ Jesus. Christ has justified you by keeping the law on your behalf. He freed you from its curse. He freed you from death. Now, be sanctified. Keep the law for His sake with a heart of love and gratitude. And so for the rest of your life, by the power of the Spirit, you are to practice righteousness until one day you stand face to face with Christ and see Him as He is, and He makes you like Him. So again, I would remind you that in preaching these things, Jesus Christ is preaching Himself. He is showing you your great need for Him. He reminds you that what you could never do, He did perfectly. So rest in your Savior, whom Jeremiah beautifully calls the Lord, our righteousness. Let's pray.